Well, it's been an interesting day for us. It's something we haven't done quite like this before as a church. We usually have the same preacher goes across all three sites at Grace Church. And so often it'd be myself or David, or it's not just us, but usually we do a lot of it between us, don't we? And you sort of preach in Chichester at the 10 o'clock meeting, Bognor 11, and then come up here for our 4 o'clock. And it's good fun. We've done something a bit different because we want to be training and developing people, so we've made lots more space. And so today we've had different people. We've had Chris, who's one of our elders, preaching in Chichester. And I told you he did a good job. I wasn't there to see it. And then Thomas in Bognor, who was fantastic. Best I've ever heard him, to be honest with you. And this afternoon, John, who's one of our site leaders here, is going to come and preach to us. But I understand, Sam, you're going to come and read the passage first, aren't you? So I'll just hand over. So welcome, Sam. Welcome, John. Let's clap them both as being great, coming to speak to us. There you go. Over to you.
Okay, I've been told nice and slow. Okay. So that's from Luke 19, 11 to 27. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas." That's about 3 months' wages. "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who's nothing, even what they had will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me."
I don't know how many times Jesus has said, and you've thought to yourself, "I know I should understand it, and I do understand it partially, but this seems a little bit disturbing, not quite on the flow of the loving Saviour that I thought I knew." But this is one of those parables for me. It caused me a lot of head scratching. And I really wanted to get to grips with it for a long time. In doing a bit of research about this, it suddenly made more sense to me. I felt that God talked to me and explained it to me. Have you ever had experiences like that when he almost like puts his arm around you as you're there and says, "Well, what it means is this." And you think, "Oh, why didn't I see that?" So if all of you are sitting here and thinking, "Well, you're a bit slow because we saw everything you said and it's no news to us," then congratulate yourselves on your perspicacity, but not on your pride. I've got to lower this. I don't like this being in my way. One thing that made more sense to me was when I realized that the context in which this parable is said. What Jesus is doing here, he's both relating it in terms of a historical context. Archelaus, the son of Herod, had to make a similar journey to this. In fact, Jesus is very obviously, it seems, reflecting on that. Although we're not told that specifically, when you read the history, it seems so clear, and the time scale is so near, probably within about 10 or 15 years, they would have known about this story of Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, having to travel to Rome to have his kingdom proclaimed and ratified. Archelaus was not a popular man. In fact, he was so unpopular that a delegation of Jews was sent by the citizens of Judea at the time to say, "We will not have this man to be king over us." Eventually, Archelaus was removed from kingship. But it does give you more context. One, in this passage, we got several things. The reason given for the parable, Luke places it just after the story of Zacchaeus. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Zacchaeus was a very little man. Zacchaeus was somebody in the Jewish nation, a Jew who was probably a Jew, certainly it would seem like it, who was would have been hated because of his job. Jesus goes to his house. He's criticized for that. But Zacchaeus obviously has a change of heart. And Luke uses this clearly to demonstrate that the kingdom of heaven comes not in necessarily time and place, but in the hearts of men. After this story, there is the story of the ascent up to Jerusalem. When Jesus is feted by the crowds, he rides in on the colt of an ass, which, as I understand it, was the way that kings went up to receive their kingship. The crowds are cheering, Hosanna! You know, glory to the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna! Casting down leaves, branches in front of him, and the Jews of the time say, Jesus, make your servant shut up. Boy, they must have been offended. You know, we can read these stories and we put ourselves out of context and think, what's that all about? These are the leaders of the nation. They see a man who has the heart of the people. They see a crowd gathering behind him and they see rebellion. Not against them necessarily, but certainly against the people who have rule over them, the Romans. That's going to mean trouble. On top of that, these rulers do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Obviously not. They do not believe that he is king. Some things that he has said previously have really caused them to think he is something worse than a man. Probably they thought he was akin to a demon from hell. That's as hard as it was. So the context there that Luke gives makes sense when you read the whole chapter there, the whole context of where Luke puts it. He's using this parable of Jesus to explain to people that the kingdom was not for here and now, but it's in men's hearts, and also it comes later. So there's a reason for the parable given. There's a nobleman, there's a king involved in this. There is a time waiting, which doesn't seem to make much sense. You think, what does this mean? There are servants. 10 servants are mentioned in this parable. Matthew uses a similar parable in his account. It has enough differences to make us wonder whether it was the same one told at the same time. Seems to me that probably it was Jesus telling a similar story at a different time. There are enough differences there to separate the two. There are citizens who reject the king. The nobleman as king, there are gifts given by the king, the same in this parable to each one of the 10. I don't actually know why 10 are mentioned, because he only then mentions 3 of them later on. And that almost, to me, seems to give another thing, well, a bit of confusion there. There are unequal multiplications of that gift. So one makes, presumably by investment, makes 10 times the amount, one makes 5 times, and one buries it away and just gives back what he's got. That seems fair, doesn't it? The king hasn't lost anything, has he? Different attitudes. Attitudes of, it seems like, joyous exuberance, wanting to do as much as you can for the king, to absolutely not wanting to play the game. And then there is reward, judgment, and surprise at the end of it. Jesus is here explaining, one, who he is, that he is king. That's quite clear. And when I was reading through this, it just struck me again, the clarity of that, that Jesus pulls no punches in this. He pulls no punches. If you can imagine yourself sitting there as a Jew at the time, perhaps unconvinced. And Jesus is telling this parable. He's obviously equating himself with this nobleman who goes away to a far country to be proclaimed king and then to come back. What would that make you feel? Tell me, how does that make you feel? He goes on to say that we have a duty as his servants. Now, we're quite happy, I think, most of us, to think, yeah, I accept Jesus as my Lord and King. We say it very quickly, Lord and King and Saviour. Majoring on the Saviour bit. In fact, some people say, oh, Saviour first, King and Lord, that can come later. I've heard that said. I don't know if you have that attitude in your heart. I have found that in me. I'm ashamed and embarrassed to say that I have found myself very ready to take on board what God has for me through the death of his son and his resurrection and the gift of life and the entry through that torn curtain into the throne room of God. I'm very happy for that. Very happy. But because of my upbringing and the way that I viewed God, because of my upbringing and my past, I find it quite difficult to think of working for him. It seems too darned hard. It seems ungrace-like. And I wanted to fit this passage in here because we've had such a wonderful series on grace from a church that has the name of Grace Church. And I wanted this to be a continuation of that. That how do we operate? How do we live our lives in that framework of unmerited favour by God on our lives? Our understanding of the character of God determines our response to him. As I've explained, I think I've said before, when I grew up, I used to sit in chapel and it was dark, both physically dark. There wasn't much in the way of windows. Windows were very high up. The pastor used to get up and his face, I mean, he had jowls longer than the size of your face. He had jowls hanging down. We were talking about Victorian photos yesterday and Steve found some photos on the internet. And apparently a lot of these Victorian photos, the person in them was actually dead. Do you know what? That could have been the preacher in some of our chapels. He could have been dead, except his mouth moved. And I used to find myself thinking, you'd listen to a particularly hellfire and brimstone preacher and think, oh, I'm so afraid of going to hell. And you look around and you think, oh, flippable, I'm not sure I want to go to the other place either. So the only possible thing was to hold out until the last minute, know the date of your death if you possibly can, and 5 minutes before you pop your clogs, say, Lord, I accept you as Lord and Saviour. Please save me. Thank you. Amen. Because to live life here in that chapel situation was not a blessing. So in that context, that's how I viewed God, as a bit of a strict schoolmaster, ready to wrap you across the knuckles if you fell asleep. Don't fall asleep. And you're doing well. I've got a quote from you later. I'll keep you awake. When I met Jesus, I have to say I met him at three distinct points in my life before it became an ongoing relationship. I met him when I was young. I can't say how young, somewhere between the age of 4 and 9. I'd grown up knowing about Jesus. I found myself talking to him and I found that I could communicate. Wasn't a Christian. Don't know how that works theologically. But he talked to me. But he was so kind. He was so new about me. He is so, although I sensed his majesty, he so wrapped himself around me that I thought I got the wrong one because it didn't seem to equate with the one I heard at chapel. So I stopped talking to him. Then when this is part of my testimony, you hear it often, but it's so fantastic. Mum decided she was going to go to a different place of worship. So I said I'd go with her. At 16 years old, I believe I was, I said I'd go with her to keep her company. And it was an evening. We walked in the doors of what was Bethel Chapel in Wiersfield. And I remember walking into the foyer, a little wooden box set within the chapel, a little foyer. And I walked in there and I stopped. Bang. And I felt like this force field of love. I could just feel it. Nobody had even spoken to me at the time. Hadn't met anyone there. Then the pastor came up and I realized that he was the engendering of this, if one can put it that way. He wasn't the source, but he certainly knew his Lord. And I was so attracted to it. My brothers and sisters later came along to the chapel. All of them, I'm one of five brothers and sisters. My brother's fiancé, they all became Christians. My eldest brother became a Christian some years before. I was the left one out. And I so much wanted to become a Christian. I so much liked what I saw. This was the spirit that I knew way back when I was a child. I just knew it. I just knew him. I knew him. So that put me off a bit. But then I became a Christian. And my third experience was when I went to see the pastor, thinking, I'm just doing this because the others have done it. And I sat down with him on the pew. I remember sitting in the wooden pew. And he said, we talked at some length, and he said, well, I'm going to pray a prayer. I want you to pray with me. And it was just a prayer of repentance, simple prayer. And I prayed it, and I thought, nothing's happened. That was a waste of time. Have you ever felt like that? You pray something, and you think, I don't know what I expected, but it hasn't happened. And then I opened the doors and went outside. And I remember just turning around to the pastor. Again, you'll hear me say this frequently because it's so exciting. I went outside, and he's slightly behind me, and I looked up and I went, wow, it's so bright. And he said, yeah, Christians often say that when they first get to know the Lord. It's like there's a different colour put in their spectrum. And it was the same spirit again that I knew. You know, when you read the Bible, if you were to do a quick spin through the Bible, you would find, I'm sure, even from just a basic reading, that God's love and his character are displayed throughout, from beginning to the end. They're displayed for all to see. They're displayed clearly for those that eagerly seek him, earnestly seek him. Go right back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is something that I found a surprise in. You often find little things like this. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 to 12, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. Yeah, I can identify with that bit back then. God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those him who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. And suddenly saw as I read this, I was looking for things about God's love. Two things struck me in this one. Oh, so God's love isn't as general as I thought it was. Now, he does have a general love for human beings, I'm sure. He is not willing that any should perish, we are told. And yet, he has love for those that love him. There's a response that shows an active and proper, lively relationship. Not just an automaton God dealing with automaton people, which would be lifeless. There's a response and a counter-response. Also, I suddenly realised the last bit of that part, that he, but those who hate him, he will repay to their face, reflects forwards, or if you can put, say reflects forwards, this parable reflects right back to that, when Jesus uses the parable of the king saying, now bring to me all those who didn't want me to be their king. And there's a little bit of a warning there. A little bit of a warning. Looking around, I don't know if there's anyone here, but if there is anybody here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord, Saviour, and therefore friend, if you don't know that you can walk because of that saving grace into the presence of the Father, then I would urge you to discover it and to use any means by which you can. In Psalms, moving on, Psalms, the whole of Psalms, it seems, from time to time, is filled with God's love, generous, unfailing. And this is in an Old Testament context where the presence of God was encountered through priests and sacrifice and lots of blood, lots of sacrifice, lots of slitting of throats. It's pretty bloody stuff. It's demonstrating the horrificness of our sin and separation from God. And yet even there, his people knew his love. His people talked about his love, his enduring faithfulness, his commitment to them. Hosea, I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Hosea. Hosea the prophet was asked, told by God to marry a prostitute. Not easy. She kept running back to her old way of life. And he then went to get her back, brought her back to the household. So he had children who were possibly not his own, it would seem. His whole life would have seemed to be controlled by this runaway wife. And God's using that as an illustration of his own enduring love. The fact that he's forgiving, too. So forgiving, so merciful, clearly demonstrated through that book of Hosea. Joel, for me, does something. It's the statement in Joel 2, verse 3. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Made more poignant for me when I read Jonah and discover that Jonah levels this as an accusation against God. I knew that you'd do this. I didn't want to go to Nineveh to prophesy doom and destruction over them because I knew you'd relent because, and he quotes this verse, because you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Isn't that fantastic? You ever think, that's fantastic, that an accusation like that could be levelled against me would be wonderful, the greatest accolade I could receive. You know, I knew you'd relent because you're loving. I hope some people think that. I hope some people have cause to say that sometime. I knew you wouldn't do that because you're loving. Much better than the opposite. Then there's the story of the prodigal son. Luke tells this story, and it's, for me, and probably for a lot of you, the clearest demonstration of the father heart of God. The father, not counting his son's sins as primary, but running towards him, laying dignity aside and running towards this long-lost son and wrapping his arms around this dirty body. And that was us. Before we knew him, he reached out to us. He reached out to you and wrapped his arms around you. And wasn't that a glorious moment for those of us who know him? The day when the Father approached us. The day when we knew that the Son's sacrifice was for us. It was for me that he hung there. It was for me. I used to sing those songs and they were just words. And then I knew him and I realised that it was for me. And to see Steve get emotional last week did me a power of good, I have to say. Did me a power of good. Did it you? It's not the crucifixion that does it. It's not the physical things. It's not even that shocking thing. As soon as I saw that, those of you here last week, there was a slide of a sponge on a stick. And those of you who know about Roman history would have immediately known what that sponge on a stick was for. And Steve just jumped to me, it was the obvious conclusion. The drink on a stick. The stick was there for a different reason. It was there for wiping your bottom. It wasn't even that that got to me. It was me. Because I'm not worth it. And C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle tells a story of a man who has, it's a children's story, and it is a children's story, but it's got some valid points in it. He tells the story of a man who spent his whole life searching for the God of his nation. But he does it earnestly because he wants to know God. In the story, he goes through a death experience and meets Aslan, who's a type of Jesus, if you like, in the story. And he says, but I wasn't worshipping you. If I'd known you, I would have done. And Aslan says, you have a truer heart than many others. You certainly worshipped me, even though you thought you were looking in a different direction. And the response of this man is, he sought me. Me, who am but a dog, he sought me. I'm not worth it. I identify with that. I'm not worth it. And yet he looks at me and says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. You got a gift. It's my son. Dave made the comment some weeks ago that how we feel about ourselves affects and influences. In fact, you put a word slightly stronger than that, I think. Slightly stronger than affects, but that will do. Affects how we act. How we feel about ourselves affects how we act. I will put to you that how we feel about our God much more affects how we act. And it affects how we react to him. So when we read this parable and we read about the three servants that I mentioned, depending on our experience and what we understand of our God, we may react in a way that is akin to either the first, second, or third servant. Oh, no, you say, far be it to react like the third one. Just talk about the first two. But I'm going to talk about the third one as well. In the hope that when we get to heaven, Jesus will say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. rather than, so you knew me as a hard man, did you? Take away whatever he has and give it to the one who has 10. The Father, it says in John 10, verses 29 to 31, it's mentioned, John mentions in his gospel, the Father and the Son are one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He's clearly identifying, Jesus is clearly there identifying with God as equal. He's God. He's saying he's God. Okay? We may have differences with that. We may have problems with that. But he's saying, I am God's Son. He goes on further. In John 5, which doesn't seem to be further, but further back, he says the Son does the work of the Father. He says this. Let's read that out, actually. I'll read one verse just taken out of context. My Father is always at work to this very day. He's used that as a defense against the Pharisees who were saying, you're working on the Sabbath. You're not permitted to work on the Sabbath. And he says, my Father is working to this very day. And I too am working. Do you have the view that God did creation and then sort of sat down and stayed in his chair? Because I did. I had that view. And then I heard that the universe was completely, is constantly expanding. And I thought, oh, God's at work. Oh, actually, I knew he would be. And then I reread this and thought, oh, yeah, he's at work constantly. God is so involved with his love of creation that he keeps going. He keeps working. And Jesus, too, says, I am always about my Father's work. In fact, he said to his mother, didn't he, at 12 years old, did you not know I must be about my Father's work? Did you not know I must be about my Father's work? Even way back then, he knew. In verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Oh, that's going a bit far, isn't it? That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Bear in mind, this is Jesus saying this about himself. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And then a little further down. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That's another one of those little phrases that just jump out at you, which you can just pass over. God has life in and of himself. He was not ever given life. He has it. It is his, wrapped up in himself. It can't be taken away from him. Jesus is equating with that and saying, life, he also has life in and of itself. When he died, he chose to lay down his life, this means. But if ever you wanted a scripture that clearly points out that he is the Son of God and therefore God, it's this one. And you can so easily pass it by. The American professor D.A. Carson had this to say. He says that in that context of a pre-industrial type culture, an agrarian culture, the son would more often than not predominantly have learnt his trade from the father. So when Jesus is saying this, D.A. Carson, that's rather grand, isn't it, to call yourself D.A. Carson. I would call myself J.M. Fever. J.M. Fever. Except that my daughter thinks that M stands for Mildred. Which it doesn't. It stands for Miles. He equates this, what Jesus is saying here, with the son who has learnt the trade of his father. So the son does what the father is doing. Now Jesus, I think, it's no accident that Jesus was the son of a carpenter, and we know that. Now a carpenter in that culture would be more like a general builder, so more like me. So for instance, I know how to pitch a roof, I'm pretty good at carpentry, I can hang doors and things like that, but I'm not a carpenter, I'm a general builder and landscaper. I can build houses, I can lay brick upon brick, I can build up coins, I can do stonework, I know about lime mortar, I know what goes into a house. I'm not the most experienced builder there is, but I could build you a house. Take me a long time. I prefer to do a small extension for those of you who are thinking about it. So when Jesus is on the job with his earthly father, he does the building. He does not wait for Joseph to say, take that brick, put that brick on there. That's it. That's pretty good. Yeah, okay. Get brick number two. No, that's brick number three. Get brick number two, lay it beside brick number one. Yeah, okay. Now scrape that off. That would have been the early days of training, wouldn't it? You know, he would have done that probably at the beginning. And he would probably also have said, even to Jesus, that's a bit squiffy. I'd like you to do that again. I've had my children to work with me several times, all of them. And I was just thinking about it. The fantastic thing is that when they were slightly younger, not much, they would come to me to work. Sometimes it would be good, and sometimes they would be not so good. And I heard my son talk to my eldest daughter once. He'd been out for work. She said, how'd you get on? I said, Dad was grumpy. I'll tell you this. Dad was grumpy at the end of the day too. But I'll tell you why I was grumpy. Because he didn't do the job properly, and he jolly well deserved to. Every time I turned round, there he was waiting for the next job to be done. I thought, he should know what to do. But the great thing was that both in separate occasions, when he came and worked for me the next time, and when my younger daughter came and worked for me, they did a splendid day's work. Both of them worked their socks off. I would be doing one part of the job, I'd turn around, I'd find them doing another part of the job. This gave me a completely different view of what it is to work for the Father. Perhaps you had the view that Jesus was waiting there for revelation about the specific job. I'm sure at times he was. For Holy Spirit nudging. And maybe you identify with that. You know, I'm waiting for God to tell me what to do. I'm still waiting, still waiting, still waiting for God to tell me what to do. In fact, the one man said, he told a story of a Christian who used to sit in his, get up, have a cup of tea, sit in his armchair and wait for God to give him a task to do. And I wondered how many days he fell asleep in that chair because God hadn't specifically spoken to him. Do you know what? The Father is about building his kingdom. The Son is therefore about building his kingdom and does not need to wait for specific tasks because he knows what the Father is about. He may have guidance from time to time that is specific. We also know what the Father is about in general terms. We should not be idle. We have no excuse for idleness. For instance, you know that the Son is always eager to talk about the Father, to share his attributes, to glorify him, to give him praise. We can do the same. We can tell people about our experience of the Father, about our experience of the Son, can't we? In relaxation and confidence, because our Father is doing that very work. Where did I get to? I've got that bit. Yeah, that's lovely. So that leads on to the Son commissions us, in case you were wondering how that fits in. And this reference is slightly obvious, I think. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples, because one, Judas, had betrayed his Lord and then committed suicide or certainly fallen down and burst asunder, as some put it, hanged himself or burst asunder, went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Whenever I read this, I think of Steve saying it, but some doubted. Did you know you're that much in my mind, Steve? Is that worrying you? But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's work to be done. Now, we probably feel, if you like me at all, completely unequipped for the task. Do you know what? This parable teaches us that we are equipped. We have access to the Father through the Son by means of the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need for the task in hand. Why don't we see it then? Why don't we see the miracles that Jesus said happen now? In the same way, I think, as Jesus was pointing out in this parable, I am a king. The kingship has already been given to me. The kingdom has already been given to me. And yet, I'm going. And I will come back and be proclaimed king. We are here to do his work until he returns in glory. At the time when he returns in glory, those who equate to the citizens of this earth who will not have him as king to be over their lives, who will not have him as their king, will recognize that he is king. They do not yet. They do not yet. So we have both an action of the kingdom here and now. We see some healings. We see salvation, certainly. We see some freedom from chains and demonic powers, but not in completion. That will happen when Jesus comes again. Should we stand, please? Did you put the conclusion up, Sam? I've just got two more passages to read. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, because of God's grace to me, Paul says, I've laid a foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever builds on this foundation must be very careful. For no one can lay for any foundation but the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on that day, the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. We get rewards. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Matthew 25. His master, verse 21. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is the Matthew's take of that similar account. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come in and share your master's happiness." Father, I want to be like that servant. Father, I want to give everything I've got for you. And even making that statement, like everybody else in this room, I know I'm prone to failure. As Andrew said some weeks ago, I seem to spend most of my life backsliding, and I can identify with that. And yet, Lord, you love us. Your grace is poured out for us. You love us so much that you want to work with us. Thank you, Jesus, that you showed us how that was done. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave us new life. You took what was ragged, decrepit, useless. You gave us your righteousness. You poured out your power into us. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are the vehicle of that power. And you come and you indwell us. I cast, Holy Spirit, you come and indwell us now. And for those that make the decision today to do your work, I pray that you would fill again. I pray that you would empower to greater measure. Lord, let this not be the day of a same future. Let this be the day when we understand that to work with you is a joyous thing because you love us. It's a wonderful thing. It's the completion of who we are. Lord God, put that in our minds. First and foremost me, because I preach and I deserve to get first and foremost here, don't I? Well, ish. Come amongst us, Lord. Come amongst us. I want you to just reach out where you are. Jo didn't know she's going to play something, but Jo's going to play something. And I just want you to be open to the Holy Spirit to do whatever he wants to do with you right now. For some of you, it's freedom. So that you can say, I've now got that thing off my shoulders. I can actually see what John's saying about working for the king, and that sounds exciting. For others, it's, I've been disobedient. I haven't worked. I thought it was just all right just to sit here. And you'll get to heaven. You'll be all right. You'll get there if that's what you want. But there are rewards. There is a master's pleasure to be had in working for him here. And for others of you, you just feel tired, and he wants to refresh you.